So the year is 739 BC. The kingdom is divided. What once was the promised land of the kingdom of Israel has been split and torn through multiple struggles and multiple good and bad kings over the years into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom is ruled by, I got to get the name right here, Jeroboam II, about whom we know next to nothing because he didn't do much. He ends up being most notable for being the last king of the northern kingdom who reigns for any sort of length of time. After him, there will be one king after another, after another, after another, that are on the throne for a year, often less. The Assyrian Empire is at the height of its power. In 722, they will conquer Israel. The northern kingdom will be destroyed and will be no more. In the southern kingdom, King Uzziah reigns. He's a good king. He does what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, the scripture tells us, at least for most of his reign. But later in the reign, he decides he has had such great success on the battlefield and in leadership that he can go into the temple and he can take the incense reserved for the priest and he can take on that role as well. And as a result, he contracts leprosy and spends the final 11 years of his life in isolation while his son sits on the throne as a caretaker in his place. Now, when you're studying the Old Testament, you need to pay attention to those roles. Just a quick kind of excursus into this, because this is important. When you're looking at the Old Testament, we have three offices that we see woven throughout the fabric of the Old Testament. We have the role of king, the one who rules in the civil realm, and actually this is one that by God's design isn't there to begin with. The people of Israel go to Yahweh, the God of Israel, when they're finally settled in their land and say, give us a king to reign over us. And the leaders and God say, well, you know, that's a really terrible idea. He's going to collect taxes. He's going to take your kids for war. And there's going to be all kinds of costs to that. And the people of Israel say, no, everybody else has a king. We want one too. And so they're given a king. First in Saul, and then in David and Solomon, and then things kind of fall apart. So you have the office of king. You have the office of priest, first referenced for Aaron, the one who served with Moses, the one who leads the worship of the people, who conducts the sacrifices, the high priest who is responsible for overseeing the spiritual care of God's people. These were from the tribe of Levi, but you see that role time and again referenced in the Old Testament, and these are distinct. And then you have the office, the role of prophet, the one who speaks God's word and proclaims it to his people. And all three of these things are woven throughout the Old Testament, and when we get into the New Testament, they come together into a single, let's just call it a thread, maybe a crimson one. They come together into the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as we read through the Old Testament, keep those things in mind. And so for our reading this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah 6, starting at the beginning of the chapter. The king is a boy. The priests are doing their thing, but the corruption that has been the downfall of the northern kingdom has begun to work its way south, and there are temples to various idols and gods of other nations that have started to displace the worship of the God of Israel. Israel then, more than ever, needs a prophet. And so a young man by the name of Isaiah has a vision. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So you have to imagine the scene here, that Isaiah is taken to stand before the throne of God, and he sees God revealed in his glory, and we'll unpack that in a minute. But then there are these creatures called seraphim. Now, they're called seraphim because we don't literally know what else to call them. There's not an English translation. There's not an early source that helps us parse that word out. It's literally seraphim in the Hebrew. Now, the root word behind that is sephar, which means to kindle or start a fire. And so our best guess from a scholarly point of view is that this somehow references the burning ones, something like that. And so we've got these creatures, and there's somehow fire involved, and they have six wings, and they're flying with two, and they cover their face and their feet, and they're crying out, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Sabaoth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. We translate it literally, the Lord of armies, the Lord in power. And with their crying out, the temple is shaken. The foundations shudder, and smoke fills the room. And Isaiah, to his credit, freaks out, because I absolutely would too. And he says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knows he's in trouble. And he knows, because seeing God face to face is not something we can stand. Thankfully, it's a vision, but he's thinking back to in Exodus 33. When Moses asks of God, God says, you know, tell me what you want and I will give it to you because you've been faithful. And Moses says, I want to see you face to face. And God says, can't do that, because that would destroy you. And so God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he says, I'm going to pass by, and when I have passed, you may step out and look, and you can see my back. But we cannot stand face to face. And so Isaiah is taken into this vision with these burning angels of some sort or another, and he finds himself standing in a vision before the Lord God, and he panics because he knows he's not worthy to be there. And man, do I relate. How many of us are eager to stand before God? How many of us know that we know how that story ends? Maybe I'm not really worthy enough. In fact, I kind of know I'm not. Maybe God is angry. Maybe I've pushed it just a little too far. And Isaiah is where we are each and every day, and where so many people live their lives, afraid to come before God and afraid to hear the rest of the story. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now, don't miss what's happening here. From the altar, from the place of sacrifice, an angel takes a coal and comes to Isaiah, who had specifically focused on having unclean lips. It's a metaphor for more than that, but still. And he takes the coal and he places it on Isaiah's lips, and says, your sin is forgiven, and you are free. The story doesn't end like Isaiah expects, and thankfully, we don't have to deal with burning coals today. Nobody's getting burning coals on their lips this afternoon. We're good. Unless the cookout goes horribly wrong, then, well, That's on you. So, but notice that that flow from the altar, from the place of forgiveness to the people of God to atone for their sin. This is the person and work of Christ. This is another of those crimson thread moments. And God doesn't come to us in the burning coal. He comes, as Megan talked about, in the waters of baptism, in his word given freely to us, spoken by prophets and evangelists throughout the years. He comes to us in his body and blood, under bread and wine. He comes to us to redeem us, to forgive us, to make us whole, and to tell us we don't have to be afraid, that we don't have to feel unworthy, that we don't have to fear. Because Christ is enough. We are enough. Because Christ has died and risen again, we are forgiven. We are free. If you take nothing else away, take that away. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Might have heard that somewhere a few times. The text goes on, though. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Our world needs a prophet today. Needs a lot of prophets. Needs a lot of people who are willing to speak God's word and proclaim his truth. Probably won't surprise you that this is one of those passages that we talk about and pray about a lot at the seminary. Because it's kind of what we do. We train up pastors and deaconesses for the Lutheran Church. We train up people to go and speak God's word and care for his people. And it's so important. I want it to be a commercial about how great the seminary is. That's not the point. The point is that in a world of war, we need a little bit of peace. In a world where everything seems to be relative and ungrounded, we need truth. We need solidity. In a world that seems sometimes to contain nothing but pain and suffering and death, we need hands that will bring life and healing in the midst of that. Now, I want to be clear, especially as Lutheran Christians, that we do not believe becoming a pastor or deaconess or another church worker is somehow a higher calling. It's not like being a pastor is better than being a lawyer or a wife or a mother or a husband or anything else. We are where God's called us to be, and that is our vocation, and it is good, and it is valuable, and it is true, and we're thankful for it. But the other side of that story is we just had call day at the SEM here a few weeks ago. That's, if you don't know the process, that's where all of our graduates get assigned where their calls are. They tell us all the things they'd like in a church, where they'd like to serve, and we send them wherever we want, and don't worry about it. But while it's a night of celebration, it's also pretty somber. Because we graduated 41 students and we had 50 congregations that we didn't have a pastor for. If you were to look around our synod today, we have about 600 congregations that are actively looking for a pastor. Don't have one. We have another 700 or so that are being served part-time. They're just too small. They can't afford a pastor. It's the reality. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Every pastor I know has a story they could tell. Everyone. We've done a series of interviews over the last few years, and every single guy I've talked to has a story of that person who very first came to them and said, "Hey, have you ever thought about entering the ministry? Have you ever thought about serving God's people in that role of prophet or pastor, as we call it today? Have you ever thought about going and serving?" And whether it's their parents or their pastor or the little German lady who sits on the left side of a small church in Murfreesboro and always sits on the third row? We all have that story. Somebody that was willing and cared enough to have the conversation. And so if you hear nothing else this morning, hear that God loves you and has redeemed you from sin, death, and none of the rest of this matters, because my member was right. But if you hear something beyond that, look at the people around you in your life. Who do you know who would make a good pastor, a good shepherd, who can care for God's people, who can proclaim his word faithfully? It's not a prestigious job. You're not going to make a lot of money. You're not going to get a lot of glory out of it. It's okay. It's not what it's about. But it is something we need now more desperately than ever. Where can we start the conversation? As Christ said, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into his harvest field. And so we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your church.